We're going to read our text for the morning. It's seven verses in Acts 6. The first seven verses tells us a very interesting story about a crisis the church faced, a crisis that has something to teach us. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord as we read it together. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You can be seated, and I hope you have a copy of this readily available to you, because I want you looking at it as we make our way through. You know, we're coming to a section that's going to see what happens when things are going well. Things are either going well or not, but in either case, there are challenges. I learned that very well in the first church that I served. I served in my first church at First Baptist Church of San Bernardino, California. Now, when I say First Baptist Church, I really mean it, because it was the oldest surviving Baptist church in Southern California. There was one that was older, but as I love to tell people, it got washed away in a flood. What a great way for a Baptist church to go. You know, I mean, we love water. There it is. And so we are the oldest surviving Baptist church in Southern California. Our first pastor rode out with Kit Carson, if that name rings a bell with any of you who know Westerns and all of that history, rode out, began the church, decided he wanted something that was a bit more fun, and so he became a mortician. It reminds me of the old joke, Trigger Mortis, Frontier Mortician, but that wasn't him. Anyway, that church had quite an interesting history by the time I'd gotten to it. Church of about, well, it had been up to about 1,000 when we got there. It was about less than 200. I went a year after the senior pastor had arrived. He had been my mentor. He'd been my youth pastor. He had been the person who'd really helped me understand the faith. And he and I ministered together for 7 years before I moved to Santa Clarita, where I was before I came here. This church was in the inner city, but most of the congregation were older people from the outside of the suburbs, or families from the suburbs, and a few folks who didn't have enough money to move out of the inner city. We had racial and ethnic tensions in the church, but this church had lived through tensions. I mean, you could look around and there were about 15 Baptist churches in San Bernardino, and I could proudly say every one of them was started by First Baptist Church. Of course, it had been a split, but still, we could claim that we had planted 15 other churches. Split over all sorts of things. Split over eschatology. Split over a particular denomination to belong to or not belong to. Actually helped start a congregation when too many Hispanics were coming and thought they needed their own church. I mean, oh yes, it was a glorious history of church planting the Baptist way. Lots of division. Division is something that unfortunately can just suck the life out of a church. And what we see here in Acts 6 is the first opportunity for division to do something similar to the first church in Jerusalem. You know, things are going well, but realize good times don't always lead to just better times. Good times in this case actually lead to grumbling. I want us to look at this story because I believe it has some things to teach us about how we need to respond to similar problems today. And I'll just give you a clue. I don't think we're doing as well as they did. Let's look, first of all, at the grumbling that comes in these good times. First thing I want you to see is now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, and we should stop right there, that tells you it's good times. The church is growing, and we know it's growing unlike most of us have ever seen. Every once in a while it happens. My brother is on staff at a church in Texas that when their pastor came, the church was about 250. By the time he'd been there 1 year, the church was 1,000. That church is now running about between 12 and 14,000 on multiple campuses, and they're seeing all sorts of people get saved. That's an amazing story. That is a rare story. Okay, but this church is experiencing something like that. 120 people, Peter preaches a message. 3,120 people, Peter preaches another message. 2,000 more, now it's up to 5,120. And then they stop giving us numbers. But we've seen a couple of times where it says the disciples are increasing in number. Or it says, when the disciples were increasing more than ever, more than 2,000 at a time, that's pretty significant. When this is all going on, this is a good thing. The church is doing the right things. They're seeing people saved. They're seeing supernatural power. And even the judgment that fell on Ananias and Sapphira, where they were struck dead for lying, brought great fear to the church, holiness to the church, and fear to the population at large, saying, wow, pay attention. Something amazing is going on there. So things are good. We're told no one is left needy. Twice we've been told people are selling things and giving to the poor. They're making sure that as anyone has need, folks are being cared for. But there is a chronic cultural need that has made its way into the church just because so many people have come in, and it's brought a new problem. The issue here is surfaced here where there's a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What daily distribution? Let me back up because this requires a little history, and you know I love history, okay? So here we go. All right, where does this come from? Jewish people in Jerusalem had a long history, generations worth, of caring for the poor, caring for widows, and caring for those people who were disabled and unable to support themselves. It was a regular part of Jewish observance, and it was built around something called the synagogue. Not the temple, the synagogue. The temple is where you went to offer sacrifice. The temple is where there would be gatherings at the great festivals and feasts of the Jewish people. But beginning in the Babylonian captivity, which is back about 600 years before this, and continuing to this day, Jewish people had to find a way of how do we keep our faith alive? How do we continue to learn and study the law, and how do we keep our identity as a people, as a community alive? The synagogue was the gathering place for that. And so what they would do is they would gather in synagogues every week. They would gather every Sabbath, and they would read the scriptures, and they would hear the scriptures talked about by rabbis. But this was also a center of community life. Oftentimes, within the synagogue, there would be events that would take place in the lives of the people. And even in Jerusalem, long after the captivity, people continued this community. Many people point out that the New Testament church, in many ways, takes a lot of its model from the Old Testament synagogue, because the synagogue was led by a group of mature men called elders who would read the scriptures and teach the scriptures, and the people would follow them. Now, within the synagogue, lots of different things took place, but one of the things the synagogues did very well was care for the poor. They cared for the poor in two separate collections that took place every week, usually on Friday. The first one was called in Hebrew, I'm not going to give you the Hebrew word, but it was called the basket. The basket. And what would happen would be, as you came to synagogue, there would be somebody there, a collector, with a basket. And what you placed in that basket was food. Food items. Things that could be used to prepare meals. Within the synagogues, once these foods were collected, they would then take this and take it to widows and those who were disabled who couldn't support themselves, and they would give them 14 meals worth of food. Why 14? Because that was two meals a day for the week until the next distribution would take place. That was the basket. Second offering that was taken was called the tray. Now, again, they would hold out the tray, and on the tray, you would place money. Because perhaps you didn't have food to give, but you could give money. Or perhaps there were needs that money would need to be used for. And so you'd collect the basket and the tray every week, and that distribution would be made right after Sabbath for the next week. And so people would be taken care of. That's what the synagogue did. Now, when you became a Christian, your allegiance changed. You were no longer just a part of the Jewish people, although you continued to go to the temple. We see that. They continued, Jewish Christians often continued to follow the Jewish customs. But the synagogue was a mark of community. And very early on, we see in Acts 2, the church became that community. The believers became that community. And these Jewish believers who came together very quickly began to realize, you know, we have to take care of our needy just like the synagogue would have taken care of them when they were part of the synagogue. We're God's, in a sense, we're God's new gathering of people. We're his redeemed people. Let's live that way. And so they began to do that. So when it says the daily distribution, it's telling us that the church, by and large, took over the practice that the Jewish culture had had for decades. So it was something that was natural that was going on. But what we have here is a complaint, it says, of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Who are these people? What it's doing is pointing out to you two separate cultures that existed side by side in Jerusalem, a majority and a minority. The majority are those called the Hebrews, which is really kind of funny, because they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They had a language that was kind of close. The Babylonian captivity, when the Jewish people had been carried off, caused the Jewish people to start using a language that had the same alphabet and many of the same words, but it was a different language. It was called Aramaic. And many of their neighbors had spoken it, and the Babylonians also used it. And so this language became their language. And when they came back from captivity, they spoke Aramaic. The only time you ever heard Hebrew was in the synagogue when someone would read the scriptures. And even today, Jewish people who go through, for example, the bar mitzvah, they will often learn the scriptures in Hebrew. But it's funny, I lived for a while in a Jewish neighborhood, and my friends were getting ready for their bar mitzvah, and they're all learning these passages, and they're rattling them off, and you ask them, what does it mean? I have no idea. You know, I don't know the words. They just learned how to say the words. Hebrew was not commonly used. In fact, the first time Hebrew became a commonly used language for the Jewish people again is 1948, basically when it became the official language of Israel. It was revived as a language in the 20th century. So these are Aramaic-speaking Hebrews, but the thing is, they're descendants of the people who had come back from captivity and lived in the land a good long time. The Hellenists, on the other hand, are Greek-speaking. Hellene is the name for Greece. Now, they're not Gentiles, they're Jewish, but they're Jewish people who have lived in Greek culture and lived there for a lot of years. Probably of three sources of Greek speakers in Jerusalem. Number one, in the church, the Pentecost believers, the people who'd come from other places, believed and had stayed long enough so that they could be learning the faith. That would be one group of Greek-speaking Jewish people. Second group would have been, well, they would have been people who had decided, I want to end my life in Jerusalem. Jewish people believed Jerusalem was sacred to them in a very special way. It's the city of God, the city of the great king. And so they would make plans, if they had the money to do so. Jewish people living anywhere else in the world would make plans. I'm going to move back to Israel and Jerusalem before I die because I want to be buried in Jerusalem. Do you know what? Orthodox Jewish people still want to do that. I've visited cemeteries in Israel that are just filled with people who've never lived there or lived there just a very short time and were buried there. Why? Because this is where the Messiah is coming. And so some of these people would have settled there. And some people would have maybe done so before death, but settled there anyway. And the third group, these would be very religious Jewish people born out in what was called the diaspora. They'd been born out in other places, but they really believed in their God and their traditions, and they wanted to become really Jewish. And so they would move as soon as they could from their homeland to Jerusalem. And they would form their own synagogues, and there, while they spoke Greek, they would do everything they could to keep the law perfectly. In fact, one of their most prominent synagogues was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. That's going to figure into the next story. These are Greek speakers who are second to none in their loyalty to Judaism. It's like we're going to out-Hebrew the Hebrews if that were possible. Okay? So those are at least three sources of Greek speakers, but they were the minority. And you have to understand that the majority, looking at the minority, looked at those people, and you know what the Hebrews thought of the Hellenists? These Johnny-come-latelys to Jerusalem. My family came back when the captivity was over. We came back when God said to come back. And there was a great pride of place among the Hebrews. They really saw themselves as those who had been most faithful to God. Because when the captivity had ended after 70 years, it had been really easy. Don't you think it had been easy? I mean, let's assume you move someplace and you're middle-aged and your kids just hit adulthood there and they then start having kids there. And 70 years pass and then all of a sudden word comes, all right, we're going to move, you know, across the known world to another place. Let's go back. How many people are going to do that? Most didn't. But those who went back, they were faithful. They were obedient to God. And so there's a little bit of that tension. This comes down to us in the rabbinic literature in terms of what drove this. And you have to understand the Hellenists then are constantly feeling like, as a minority, we are constantly being disrespected. We are constantly under suspicion for not being good enough, not being Jewish enough, as if we don't belong. That's what's going on here. That's the problem. The problem is, yes, a group of widows is missed, but there is a deeper problem. The deeper problem is that a long-standing societal problem has made its appearance in the church. And the church seemingly is beginning to act a lot like the culture. How? Well, there is a group of people who's being missed, and they are the minority. Now, native speakers are the people who are in charge of the church. All the apostles are Hebrews. And most of the names of people that we've looked at thus far have been Hebrew-type names. And so they represent the majority culture. Is the church just going to be like every place else? I mean, imagine you are a Greek speaker. Imagine you're a Hellenist. And you've spent your life in Jerusalem. But that doesn't matter because your family speaks Greek. And you may have adopted a few of the customs that your parents brought with them when they came to Jerusalem, or that you learned when you used to live in another place. You kept kosher, but they kept looking at your food like it was different. They kept looking at you differently, and they wouldn't treat you with the same respect they'd treat someone else of the Hebrew group, whether it came to an opportunity, whether it came to just politeness in the culture. And then you hear the gospel. And you come to believe in Jesus. And you're part of something where you're joining, but other Hellenists are joining too. And Hebrews are joining too. And everybody seems to be joining. And everybody seems to be on equal footing. And they're all listening to the apostles. And amazing things are happening. And it's just incredible. And you can't even keep track of all that's going on. And you're invited to study the teachings of Jesus. And you study them day after day in households. And you're actually hanging out with some people who are Hebrews. And they're not treating you differently. And now the church is caring for people. And they're selling property and meeting people's needs. And it's great. And then you start hearing, and you hear from maybe just one, and you say, you know, widow so-and-so, one of us, didn't get her food this week. Oh, well, I'm sure. And then you hear about another case, and then you hear about another, and then all of a sudden you hear about quite a number of them. And strangely, they're all Hellenists. And you check around, maybe you ask a few questions of some of your Hebrew friends and find out, did the food go out? Oh, yeah, our widows, they're fine. And then it begins to hit you. Oh. So the church is different, but not really different. Just like always. Or imagine you're a Hebrew speaker and you weren't part of the initial group of believers, but you hear the gospel and you respond and it's great. And you're thinking, this is tremendous. And you become a believer and you start going to the Bible studies and you're seeing some of those Greek speakers coming. And that's great too, because yeah, they need it too. And it sounds like, you know, they're believing just like I'm believing, and that's wonderful. And I see a couple of them that really seem like great people. And I don't know many of them, but they're wonderful people. And this is great. And you know, it's wonderful that we're taking care of each other. And look how we're taking care of our widows. And oh, what? What? Oh, some of the Greeks are complaining? About what? Oh, they're not being treated fairly. Their widows are being overlooked. Man, what is it about them? They are just always complaining. They're always acting as if people are out to get them. Yeah, I know some people don't treat them badly, but I have friends who are Greek speakers. I wish they'd just get over it. They're being so sensitive. Just like always. Think it's too far from the truth? Think about the church in the 21st century in America. Don't we have those kinds of attitudes at times? Don't those kinds of problems surface? You need to understand. We all need to understand. Majority cultures have no clue what minority cultures experience in the midst of the majority. And minority cultures have very little way to make majority cultures understand what they're experiencing. Just doesn't happen. And so we stay divided. What's interesting is that this needed to be recorded in Scripture so that the church might understand, how do we deal with these long-standing cultural problems in a way that is gospel-centered? Because what we see at the end of the text is, because they handle it well, the gospel just continues to go forward and gains hearers that had never even listened before. This is a gospel issue for us and for them, because it speaks to what the gospel actually does accomplish. So the problem is real, but there's a deeper problem. It's the culture creeping into the church, and a majority culture not even seeing how it is influenced by the culture it is a part of in its treatment of a minority. So how did they handle the problem? Well, we see here a deft deflection by some dedicated leaders. I don't mean that the leaders didn't care and weren't involved, but what I mean is they didn't do what a lot of us would do in trying to solve a problem. In fact, I want to suggest to you 5 ways that we might have tried to solve this problem, all of them wrong, but I have lived through at least 3 of these, and maybe you've experienced them too. In a situation like this, what might they have done, like perhaps our churches have done in the past? Number one, they might have denied that the problem exists. There's no problem. The food's going out every week. That's just your imagination. Oh, you're overly sensitive. Are you sure they didn't get their food? At most, it's an honest mistake. Someone just probably didn't know the addresses they were supposed to go to. Just deny the problem. We love to deny problems as Christians, Because after all, we're saved and everything is good and everything is great and we don't want to talk about problems. We don't have problems, we just have opportunities. And the reason we have opportunities is because we have problems. We're human. They didn't deny the problem. Second possible solution, throw out the complainers. Ha! You were probably friends of Ananias and Sapphira, weren't you? You know, the Lord does not like divisiveness, and you are being divisive. We think that pointing out a real problem is divisiveness. And so, we just throw them out. Here's my favorite. Form a committee. This is a problem that needs study. Let's pull people representing every conceivable group and let's see if we can break it down and let's come together and see if we can have a dialogue about the problem. Now, I'm all for dialogue, but I, brothers and sisters, I have sat on way too committees. Life is too short to be on committees. But you know what happens with committees when we send things like this to a committee? We discuss, and they need to do more exploration, more understanding, and time passes. And you know what? There's a beauty to it, because if enough time passes, there will be some other problem that comes up that's a huge problem we got to deal with right now. So everybody forgets about that committee. And it never gets dealt with. But we could have done that. How about this one? Divide into separate congregations. You know, these two groups, they're like oil and water. They just don't mix. They don't understand each other. They never will. There's just such bad blood. There's such bad history here. We just need to find a better way. I think the best way is to just have separate churches. So Peter, James, John, they'll stay here with First Church, but you guys can take Thaddeus and Matthias. We've never heard of them. Well, neither have we, but they're apostles, trust us. And they'll lead Second Church. How's that? And that is why in America today, for example, we have the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And we have, in many churches, the White Baptist Church and the Black Baptist Church. We even built whole models of church growth around homogeneity, which means let's only build churches around people just like us. Not just ethnically. There are church plants that are geared toward people who are of a certain age and a certain socioeconomic gathering and group. And that's who they want to reach. And if you show up and you're not a part of that group, fine, that's fine, but just realize this is who we're aiming for. Number five, the leaders could have just simply taken it all to heart and said, oh, this is terrible. We got to try harder. We got to work harder. Why? Because this is their problem. Friends, do you remember when it was talking about them taking possessions and selling them and bringing the money? Whose feet did they lay the money at? Come on, folks. I've only said this about three times. Where'd they lay it? The apostles' feet, which means this was the apostles' job. They had been doing it. You know, when the church is 120 and you got 12 of you, we can cover the three needy people or even the 20 needy people. But what happened on Pentecost when 3,000 came in? Oh, well, okay, we'll just work harder. And now 2,000 more, and then thousands more seem to be coming in. How do we deal with that? Brothers and sisters, it is not that the leaders here saw nobody doing it. It's that they were doing it and they were failing. But what I love is that the leaders don't get defensive. That's what we often do. Leaders often, you're criticizing me? You want to try and take care of 8,000 people and teach them and do all those kinds of things? I can't do that. We can't do that. We're doing the best that we can. You just need to pray about your attitude. But the leaders didn't say, oh, it's not a problem. They received it. They listened. The minority could be heard because the leaders had hearts open to the Spirit's leading and to their people. And they accepted the witness of those who'd had the experience. It is never a good thing to tell people who've had a problem, you didn't really have a problem. But we do that all the time. And so, I love how the leaders provide a solution. First, they apply wisdom. They apply wisdom. They don't get special revelation. They'd had special revelation in the past. Peter had been told about Ananias and Sapphira's lie. But in this case, the Spirit doesn't somehow come up next to Peter and say, I have one word for you, Peter. Deacons. No. No. Instead, what Peter does is he begins to apply wisdom. He's looking at the situation. He sees Jewish synagogues handling the situation. And basically what we see here is Peter saying, we need to be better organized. We need better organization. And that's what he's going to suggest. And it's a marvelous way, and I believe it's a Spirit-guided way, that he suggests that we learn how to do this better. His next step is total church involvement. He didn't try to hide the problem. He didn't try to pretend there was no problem. He called all the disciples together. Did you catch that? He calls everyone together. And he says, this is the situation. And then he recognizes the leader's limitations, both by ability and calling. He says, it is not right for us to abandon, to give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Now, many people hear that and say, oh, the apostles are on some sort of power trip. They say they're too good to serve meals. No. Who's been doing it up to this point? Who's been in charge of doing it? Now, I'm not saying the apostles did it all, but what I'm saying is if the money's laid at your feet, it's your job. And what they're saying is, this is getting out of hand. We are doing it, but to do it the way it needs to be done, we would have to give up our preaching of the word of God. He says, that's not right. Now, he's not saying right in a moral sense. You know what he's saying? The word right here, it is not advantageous. It's not the best thing for us to do this. Why? Because Jesus had told the apostles, go and be my witnesses and preach. And they're to preach to everyone that they come across. That was their calling. So the limitation here is, number one, by calling. If I have to make a choice, I have to do what I'm called to do. And number two, ability. The 12 of us can't do it all. Nor should they. It's not an attempt to avoid responsibility, but to say we can't do both. So we're choosing the right priority. We are going to continue to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Now, I do think that prayer was for people, but I would suggest that the major function of prayer, because it's linked here with the ministry of the word, is prayer for power in the ministry of the word. You got to understand, these 12 guys, they're getting up and preaching, and they're seeing God do things that they're going, this is crazy. I mean, this is us talking, and we've talked for years, but now we're standing up and talking, and we're saying the same thing that Jesus told us to say, and we're saying it, and hundreds of people are coming to Christ. That's not us. That's God. God, you've got to keep doing this, or this whole thing's going to come crashing down. They were praying for power. As one who preaches the word, I've got to tell you, I understand very, very personally the fact that when I get up here, I have a text to read, and there are people who can read it better, and I got 3 pages of notes, and they aren't much. And if the power of the Spirit doesn't show up, he's not going to do anything in your heart, let alone mine. And how does that power show up? He shows up when we pray. So, they say, we're going to keep the right priority, and we're going to appoint a new group of leaders. We're going to appoint a new group of leaders, which shows me that the church was not given one particular structure that it has to do things just this way, always, all the time. No, they say, we got this problem, we're going to do it, we're going to appoint this new group of leaders and who can be in charge of it. It's not replacing apostles, not taking on all the other work. Notice he says, appoint seven men that we can put in charge of this task. This is something we need to rethink as a church. Because we choose deacons, and when we choose deacons, we say, okay, deacons, all the stuff the elders doing the teaching and preaching and the shepherding, all the rest, that's you, deacons. So if it breaks, you fix it. If they're sick, you call. I mean, frankly, the deacon's job description is kind of like my staff's job description. My staff, and they love this, at the end of their job descriptions is this little statement, and other duties as assigned by the senior pastor. You'd be amazed what you can fit through that phrase. Deacons are not supposed to do every bit of work. I really wonder if something we need to think about is we look at needs and we say, okay, we need to find the people we can put in charge of this, deacon qualified, put them in charge of it, but that's what they do instead of saying we expect you to do 17 other things too just because you're a deacon and you're supposed to serve. They put them in charge of the task. Now, the other thing that I love about this is that they trust the Spirit to guide the congregation. Baptists and other congregational churches love this passage because it's basically saying, you know, it's not just a bunch of leaders who are set apart here who we decide everything that's going to go on. No, the leaders say, no, there is a problem here. And you know what? You guys are very close to it. So come up with a solution, folks. Here's the qualifications. We'll even get you going. We want you to appoint seven. I don't think that's a magical number. I think it's what they figured would get the job done. Seven men. Now, you know my conviction that later on it mentions Phoebe, who was a deaconess, and it mentions in early church literature women who served in the role of deacon, and I believe that that was the church saying, okay, there are some jobs that women can do and fill that role best and commit them to that task. The early church even used widows to some extent in some sort of care that way, and women deacons may have ministered to widows. We're not sure. But here they said, we want seven men in charge. And why men? Well, these are people who are going to be moving through town. They're going to have freedom of movement. They're going to have what sometimes women did not have in the larger community in Jerusalem. Choose them from among you. Don't choose apostles to put here. Choose others. And then people who have a really good reputation. Why? Well, they're going to be handling lots of money. And they're going to be dealing with lots of people. So it's really important that people look at them and say, these are good men. But then he says, they also should be full of the Holy Spirit. Boy, I hope you take that to heart when you think about choosing leaders for the church. Full of the Holy Spirit means under the Spirit's control or dominance. Their spiritual gifts are seen. They're ministering. They're giving the encouragement that the Spirit gives to others. They are devoted to the gospel, and their witness is empowered by the Spirit. They're effective in sharing the truth. They are dependent on the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, this apparently was not rare then, and it's not supposed to be rare now. Would you recognize if I said, you find for me seven people filled with the Holy Spirit? Would you know what to look for? You should. Study the book of Acts. Go to Ephesians 5 if you're saying, how do I know if I am filled with the Holy Spirit? Can I suggest to you that you need to be because the Scripture commands it of you? We're very good at emphasizing, don't get drunk with wine. That's the first part of the verse. But the other part is be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you? Well, how do I start? Easiest place in the world. Pray. Tell God, I need to be filled with your Spirit. I need your power to live the Christian life. I need your power to be a good witness. I need your power to be sensitive to others. It's not mine alone. God, I need you to fill me. And then be ready to use that power. Because it's not just a feeling. Every time in the book of Acts, the filling of the Spirit is mentioned, it almost always says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and said. They did something. And then filled with wisdom. This isn't just head knowledge. This is practical knowledge. Practical wisdom. How do you know what to do? How because he says we want people we can put in charge who can lead it, and they've got to have wisdom. How do I get this food, this money to these people? What I love is that the Spirit-led congregation gets it right. The Spirit-led congregation gets it right. It says this made them happy. They were happy to deal with this. Thousands of them gathered together, and they start thinking this through and talking it through, and they make Great choices. They choose Stephen. We're told not just full of the Holy Spirit, but full of faith. This is an introduction to Stephen. He's going to show up in the next story, and boy, does he show up. Then there's Philip, the only man in the New Testament ever called the evangelist. Takes the gospel to Samaria, later on speaks to the Ethiopian court official. There's Prochorus. Tradition tells us, not the scriptures, but tradition tells us he became the bishop of Nicomedia and was eventually martyred in the town of Antioch. We know nothing about Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. Whenever I say Timon, I always want to say Pumbaa instead of Parmenas, but I don't. Oh, I just did, sorry. Don't know anything about them. Then the last one, Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. This is interesting. He's a Gentile who converted to Judaism, who now has become a Christian. But you know what shows me that the Spirit is leading and doing something that nobody would have guessed? Every one of those seven men has a Greek name. Every one of them. You know what happens in most churches when we decide to put people in charge of something? We have to have representatives of every concerned group. Do you know what they did? Under the Spirit's guidance, the church, including the majority, recognized there are seven men who are part of a group that has been affected, and they are Spirit-filled, and they are great men. Let's have them lead this charge for all of us. What an incredible insight to let the minority speak into and help solve the division with the majority. And for the majority to say, we will trust them, because yes, they may be Hellenists and not Hebrews, but first of all, they are Spirit-filled men. And what happens? Verse 7 tells you the church thrives. The preaching of the apostles continued to be powerful, meaning they honored their priority. The multiplication of disciples continued, and people continued to witness, and more people are getting saved, even to the point where it says many of the priests, remember the priests, the Sadducees, the people who had the most to lose if Christianity took root, they looked at this and said, this, you can't argue with this. This is God. I want in. God had worked such a change in the culture of the church that the larger culture could not help but notice and say, that is God. So, let me, in closing, make a few 21st century applications. First of all, for the church, never, never, never assume that unity is a secondary issue. Unity is a gospel issue. The unity of all of God's people in faith. Not talking about denominations coming together, not talking about official unions. I'm talking about unity that recognizes brothers and sisters equally as brothers and sisters, equally important to the cause of Christ, and equally possessors of the grace of life. This is a gospel issue. Jesus died to break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and even before that, Hellenist and Hebrew. And he died to break down the cultural divides that exist in the American church today, which continue, as Dr. Martin Luther King said, Sunday is still the most segregated hour in all of America. And the fact that that division, we know that division exists, and we tolerate it, is a gospel issue. We, and I speak here to the church, especially of the majority, we cannot assume that we are any better than the culture at large in spotting our blindnesses and weak spots. And the congregation, our congregation, Our solutions will only be as effective as they are Spirit-filled. But brothers and sisters, we live in a day of this kind of division as a church. Not necessarily our congregation specifically experiencing it in its all of its ugliness, but we are part of a church culture where it still exists. Application to leaders. Leaders, do not believe the lie that you are somehow a minister of omnicompetence, that you can do it all and you can do it well. I am preaching to myself here. We have to recognize we have callings to fulfill and we have limitations as to what we can do, which is why God gave the body. Good church leaders will seek to deploy other leaders to do what needs to be done that they can't do. And good church leaders will hope to build a congregation that is so in love with Jesus that they can be trusted to want what Jesus would want. But how do we deal with our Greek and Aramaic divisions that exist today? I'm going to mention two. One, obviously, racial divisions and tensions within the church. Long after slavery ended, the state of the relationship between African American brothers and sisters and white brothers and sisters is in too many ways a tale of two completely separate groups. Humility is needed by majorities to believe the witness of our minority brothers and sisters. If they tell us there's a problem, there's a problem. Just because we don't see it, or just because we say, I'm not prejudiced, doesn't mean there's not a problem. And it may not mean you don't have things and I don't have things still to overcome. For our minority brothers and sisters, I believe patience and honesty as well as urgency will be needed. We need to hear from you. If we're ever going to make even this place more welcoming to larger numbers of people of various minorities, we need to find out what are the things that just immediately scream to them, you have to change a lot to fit in here. And what can we do about that? You and I, as a part of the majority, aren't going to be able to figure that out. Perhaps the best way for the majority to respond is to look to minorities to lead us through the issues and problems related to the divisions. Maybe we look to the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled minority brothers and sisters among us to help us, just like the church looked to them in Acts 6. And then listen. The second of these great divisions is one that we see making huge waves in the culture and in the church today, and that is attitudes toward women, our wives, our mothers, our sisters and daughters, and especially how we deal with environments that have been harsh or abusive. Recently, there have been stories of a number of different Christian leaders, pastors, who've had to step out of their ministries, sometimes because of various sins. One very noted pastor, a man I've had a lot of respect for, had to leave his post before he had planned to leave it because of a number of allegations that had been made and continued to be made and supposedly investigated, supposedly cleared, but after he finally stepped down, the elders stepped forward just this past week with an incredibly bold statement. We believe that not all of the accusations are lies. That almost makes me sick to have to say it that way. Because rather than say, there is truth here, they said, well, not everybody who said he did things was lying. What does that communicate to the women who came forward with their stories? What does that communicate to our sisters in Christ? I realize we're not talking about a numerical minority, but we're talking within our environment where we believe God has called men to lead the church and men to lead their families well and to do it in a biblical way. But that has been abused. And so we find situations where a man can behave very badly and say very, very insensitive things to women who have suffered abuse and even tell those women, you probably brought some of it on yourself. I know women in this church who have heard that very thing said to them by Christian leaders in the last couple of years. And how can they then look to the church and believe that we are a safe place that honors them and wants to protect them? If the only people passing judgment on those men are other men who happen to be their friends. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a long way to go. But I am convinced on the authority of the Word of God that we can do better. Not because I'm an optimist. Not because I am a believer in positive thinking. I believe we can do better because we have this Word to instruct us and we have the Holy Spirit to change us so that we can be a place that says, we may not be too terribly welcoming or easy for everybody from various minorities to fit into, but we want to learn because we want our church, to whatever extent we can, to be a reflection of what heaven is going to be someday, where people of every tribe and every tongue and every language will worship together equally at the foot of the cross. And we want to be a place where we teach our men and our boys how you treat women biblically, how you lead them in love and sacrifice, how you place yourself in a position of helping them and protecting them and honoring them. And how we make clear that no environment will be tolerated that is abusive to them. I'm standing here white and male, so I am not the person you can look to for all the answers on this. But I can tell you this. We are going to find answers because the Bible tells us we can do better. And I believe if we will set ourselves to the task of doing better, we can see a little bit more diversity in this congregation. But it will take an effort. And we can see a whole lot more affirmation of our sisters. But it will take intentionality. Because our culture can't give us those answers. We've just seen in the last 2 weeks in our culture great leaders among men who supposedly are the greatest advocates for women having to step down in disgrace because of their treatment of the women they supposedly advocate for. You know what I want? I want our churches and churches like us to be so countercultural and have such success in this that the culture, the skeptics, the people who are most opposed to us would have to look at us and say, the only people who are getting this right are the people who belong to Jesus. I know we have seen some great victories, but there's so far to go. But let's ask God to help us do better. Would you stand with me? Father God, taken a long time to get through this message, but there's a lot here that we need to think about in the day and age in which we live. We live in a culture that tries to pretend these issues have gone away or that we've solved them, or perhaps we try and make them into things that just keep people apart and keep people angry. God, our culture has no answers because it doesn't believe the gospel. But the gospel changes people inside, and it opens our eyes, and it helps us see where we fall short. And God, you've given us the Spirit that empowers us to live new lives. Don't let us be content to take our cues from the culture. let us take them from Scripture. Let us be those who are willing to learn, willing to speak truth gently, and willing to change. God, we want unity, real unity, like the church had. We want growth like the church had. We need you to help us do it. Lord, there are people here of various hearts, and there may be various needs that are here. Lord, let us minister well to each one. I'm going to ask our elders if they'd make their way to the front of the balcony, the front of the sanctuary here on the main floor. And we're here that if there's anything that is on your heart today where you could use prayer, where you could use some encouragement, your elders want to pray for you. Any way we might help, please come seek us out after the service. God, take us from this place attuned to the fact that we have work to do, but with confidence because we have the Word that instructs us of how to value others, and we have the promise of the Spirit to empower us to live differently. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless.